Last Sunday, we began looking at John chapter 3, and as we did, we met a fellow by the name of, who can tell me?
Nicodemus.
We saw that Nicodemus was a man who had everything going for him. He was kind of like those individuals that you know at work or your neighbors, and it seems like they've got everything. They've got all the toys that anybody could ever have. They seem to be happy and contented with all of those things. Nicodemus was a guy just like that. He had money and fame, position, power. He was one of Israel's premier religious leaders and teachers. He was, as we saw last time, one of the four wealthiest men in Jerusalem. Whenever anybody would hear that Nicodemus was going to come to the synagogue and teach, no doubt there was standing room only because he was that popular and that well known. Yet we find in John chapter 3 that he sought out a private meeting with a young rabbi from Nazareth named Jesus. We need to ask why. Why was he in need of meeting this young man? What was going on in his heart? Why take the chance? Because I believe that as a member of the Sanhedrin, the ruling group of Jews over Judaism, that most of them saw Jesus Christ as a threat. They saw him as a false teacher. They even accused him of doing what he did in the power of Satan. Why would he take the chance? What if somebody saw him, somebody that he knew, and then they started telling everybody about the fact that Nicodemus, the teacher in Israel, snuck out one night to see Jesus? What would they think of him? Well, he was concerned about that, and that's why he did it in the dark. He was concerned about what people would think of him, that they might get the wrong idea. What if some of them really found out the truth? That in spite of his great success, in spite of the fact that everybody knew him and he was their favorite teacher, that there was still something missing in his life. See, when all the crowds were gone and he was all alone, and if he was honest with himself, he would have to admit that he had no peace, no joy, or no contentment in his life. That life just did not seem to be enough. That he felt a lot like Solomon, who once evaluated his life and he said this, "Vanity of vanities, all is vanity." No doubt he very well knew the book of Ecclesiastes and what it taught. He probably taught on that book. And I think in his private time, he understood what Solomon meant because he was feeling the same way. After living a life that would be described as very successful, being at the top of his game, all he could say if he was honest and truthful was it didn't satisfy. He still felt an emptiness inside. There has to be more than this. If he was honest, if he stopped to look, which it seems to me like he did. No doubt, having heard about the ministry of Jesus Christ, heard about his miracles, maybe heard about the one that took place at the wedding where they had no wine And then they filled up all of these jugs of water and Jesus turned it into wine. Maybe he heard about that one. Maybe he heard about his teaching and how people were saying, nobody's taught like this, not even Nicodemus. We don't know. Maybe he heard about how all these lives were being dramatically changed because of this rabbi's teaching. See, I believe that a divine curiosity or drawing began to take place in Nicodemus's heart and life. And that's why one night he met Jesus Christ. In John chapter 3, 2 and 3, we see that Jesus met Nicodemus. And it's interesting, Jesus didn't beat around the bush with this guy. Jesus got right to the very point of the issue because he knew what was in his heart. He knew why he was there meeting him in the dark. He tells Nicodemus exactly what he needed. And it's the same thing everybody needs. You need it. I needed it. The world needs it. He says, Nicodemus, you must be born again. Being religious, keeping all the laws, is not enough. Being the greatest teacher in Jerusalem and sought after by the crowds, being part of the Sanhedrin, the 71 people that ruled the nation, being born a Jew, Nicodemus, is not enough. You must be born again. And nothing has changed since Jesus said that, and it's still true today. We today must be born again. George Whitefield, an early colonial preacher, used to always preach on this text. He loved to preach about being born again. And somebody said to him, "Why do you always preach on the new birth and being born again?" Whitefield said, "Well, it's because Jesus said you must be born again. That's why. See, it's a must. It's not one of many options. It's the only option. You must be born again." And that's where we left off last time. We got up to that verse and talked about that. But so many people, like Nicodemus, didn't understand what Jesus said. Nicodemus was utterly baffled. And that's what we see in John chapter 3, verse 4, where it says this. Nicodemus said to him, after Jesus said, "You must be born again," he said, "How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" See, Jesus is not talking about being born physically. You must be born once physically. But if you want to enter the kingdom of God, or today we would say heaven, you need a spiritual birth. See, you were born physically alive, but the day you were born spiritually dead. I got the chance to take care of my great-grandson, Ezra, last week for a little over an hour, and we had a good time, and he was a busy little bee as I chased him around. As he was getting into everything, there's no doubt he's physically alive. I'm here to tell you, I experienced it. But he needs to be born again one day. He needs to become spiritually alive one day. And that's what we all need. That's what our grandkids need and our great-grandkids need. And those of us who know Christ, we need to pray for their salvation every single day, that one day they would come to know Christ as their Savior. But Nicodemus, he didn't get it. He didn't understand what Jesus meant. And so Jesus, helping him, to understand, which also helps us to understand, he gave three illustrations in verses 5 to 15, that section. So I want to go ahead and read verses 5 to 15, and then we'll jump into these three illustrations. Verse 5, after verse 4, he says, I don't get it. How can this be? Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, Nicodemus, you must be born again. See, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who's born of the Spirit or who's born again. Nicodemus said to him, he still didn't get it. He still doesn't understand. How can these things be? Jesus answered him, are you the teacher, you know, number one guy, teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Three illustrations. Illustration number one, he illustrates the new birth. He illustrates being born again by talking about physical birth in verse 5. Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Now, there are many different views or ideas of what verse 5 means. One commentator said there was at least 10 different interpretations or ideas of verse 5. Let me give you the top two. The best two. Number one, it could mean spiritual cleansing. This is because both terms, being born of water and of the Spirit, were Old Testament words to describe being spiritually cleansed. Now that's the one that many believe that probably would have come to Nicodemus's mind, they say. I want to just point one passage out that speaks of this, and it's in the book of Ezekiel, and it says this in chapter 36, 25 to 27. I put it on the screen there for you, and it says this, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanliness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. There's the reference to water. And I will give you a new heart and a new spirit. I will put that within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will, here it is, put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Now you will have an internal motivation to be obedient to Christ, to obey his laws, not an external one, a religious one, you know, like Nicodemus had. That's the first good explanation, that it was referring to spiritual cleansing by water and the Spirit. There's a second one. It could simply be talking about physical birth followed by spiritual birth. Now, both of these are good, both could be right. This is the one I lean to, this one here. But I also recognize that the other one is true also. You can find in ancient literature speaking of physical birth as being born of water. It's because the baby is enclosed in a sack of water. You've heard it. Uh-oh, my water broke. And then it's not long after that you have a birth, right? And so the baby is encased in water there. And then the baby is born. So the baby, it's said to be born of water. So it could simply be saying this, just as the first birth was necessary for physical life, so too the second birth is necessary for spiritual life. And that would make total sense because of what he says next in verse 6. This is why I lean towards this one, but not dogmatic on it. I really think probably both are true. Because he says this, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, or of water, physically speaking. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Don't marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. So both very well could be what he had in mind. I think it for sure means one of the two. But let me tell you one it's not. Because there are those that will go to this passage to teach you this. It's not talking about baptismal regeneration. There are those that believe that you got to be born again, plus be baptized. Wouldn't you think he'd be very clear about that issue and not hide it in here, where you got to somehow figure this out? When he said to Nicodemus, Nicodemus, you must be born again and baptized, or you won't see the kingdom of God. See, it doesn't make any sense to me. And why was it that Jesus Christ didn't run all over the place baptizing everybody? All of those that he personally led to himself, to salvation, or to be born again. He didn't. He didn't do that. Actually, John 4:2 says that Jesus did not baptize, only his disciples did. Or some think that means that he only baptized his disciples. But if it's part of salvation, I can't help but believe that he would have baptized many more. So I don't believe it's talking about baptismal regeneration. Because if it did, it would go against everything the Bible teaches about the topic of justification, which is given in the book of Romans. I don't buy that at all. Nicodemus, you must be born again from above. So that's the first illustration number one. Illustration number two, he compares being born again with the wind. He uses the wind as an example in verse 8. The wind blows where it wishes and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Listen, it doesn't matter. We don't have to understand it for it to be real, for it to happen. F.B. Meyer wrote this. He said, the new life begotten by the Spirit of God is as mysterious as the wind. So don't let this be a stumbling block to you, Nicodemus, or anyone else, because you don't understand the new birth. Because we don't understand how it happens. What is Jesus saying? Jesus is saying that the wind and the Holy Spirit are a lot alike. Pay special attention to the two words in this verse, wind and spirit. Though they are two words in English, in the Greek they come from the same word, pneuma. So it'd be, the pneuma blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the pneuma. It connects those two clearly. The only way you know which one it's talking about, because the word pneuma can mean breath, it can be wind, or it can be spirit, is the context of when it's used. The wind serves as a very good symbol of the Holy Spirit and His work. Let me just mention them. I put them on the screen there for you because I thought they were really cool. I think I did. I'm sure. There they are. Here they are. Number one. It points to at least five things that are also true of the Spirit of God. The wind by its very nature is invisible. You can't see it. That's why in years past, the Spirit used to be referred to, I kind of like it because it's kind of cool, the Holy Ghost. Why? Because he was invisible. You couldn't see him. Kind of ghost-like. And we see that. The wind was invisible and so is the Spirit of God. Number two, the wind is unpredictable. It often changes direction. It does whatever it wants to do. It doesn't ask your permission or mine. You can't predict what the Spirit is going to do either. He is, in a lot of ways, unpredictable in what he does. The wind blows everywhere, which means it's universal. It's not limited to any place or people group. It's not limited to any country or church. It's universal. He works everywhere in this world. So when the Spirit is like the wind. Number four, the wind is free. Free from man's control. So you can never say where or when it will blow. It's impossible to put it in a bottle. The same thing is true of the Holy Spirit of God. It is free to do as he wills. Do what he wants, when he wants to do it. Number five, the wind can only be known by its effect. When it blows, it can be felt. The wind may, as a cool breeze, comfort. The wind may get stronger, and the Spirit of God might convict you. And then it may convert you. You just never know what the work of the wind, the work of the Spirit, will be. It can comfort, convict, and convert a soul. See, it's felt. It has an effect on the lives it touches. Just ask someone who's been in a tornado, and the Spirit of God might come like a tornado. And it's done that at times. And great revival took place. And people's lives were mightily touched of God. That's the Spirit, like the wind. The Holy Spirit will come when he wants. And he will always do what he wants. No one can predict when he will invade a human heart. No one can do that. All we know is he's there. He's at work. Yeah, we may plan an evangelistic Sunday, and we may pray for that Sunday on February 14th, and we may get the videos and hand out the videos, and you may invite people, but it's the Spirit of God that needs to be at work. And he will do what he wants when he wants to do it. And our prayer is that he will do it in the hearts and lives of those we know. Whether it be this Sunday, next Sunday, or the one after, or sometime in the future with a DVD that they watch at home, who knows. But that's the Spirit of God. No one can predict when he will invade a human heart. But that's why we faithfully give out the gospel. Isn't that true? To whoever and whenever we can. H.A. Ironside, once the pastor of Moody Church, was preaching in the open air in Chicago. A large crowd had gathered to hear him preach on salvation and the Christian life. It is said that a well-known agnostic was in the crowd. He was a man who sowed skepticism and doubt in the script of the scriptures and the reality of a personal God. He stepped forward and handed Ironside a note that read, "I challenge you to a debate in the Hall of Science next Sunday afternoon." Ironside read the note aloud before everybody and said to the agnostic, "I will come and debate with you the reality of the Christian life if you will do one thing. You must agree to bring with you one person from your sphere of influence, one person who is discouraged and defeated by life, not knowing where to turn or what to believe, until that person came and heard you lecture your agnostic beliefs. And then that man, after listening to you, said in effect, I believe what you are saying and will begin living in the light of it. Bring one person who, after hearing you speak, found peace of mind, victory over temptation, and a purpose for living. Bring one. If you will, I will debate you, and I will bring with me 100. It was reported that the agnostic turned on his heels and marched away. Ladies and gentlemen, the unanswerable argument for Christianity is the Christian. You and me, our lives. How God has changed our lives. The Christian with a life that is under the sway and bent of the Holy Spirit of God. That is the test to the world. It's you and me who profess to know Christ as Savior, and how we live our lives at work and home and school. You are the witness, the testimony. On February 14th, I'm calling it Evangelistic Sunday. I could have called it Harvest Sunday or whatever. You're going to hear the gospel and how it dramatically changed 3 lives. And they're going to tell their stories in that DVD. Powerful stories of changed lives, which is the gospel. The unanswerable argument to the gospel is changed lives. We see in verse 9 that Nicodemus is still confused, though. For he says, how can these things be? After he gives these illustrations, he still doesn't get it in verse 9. Then in verses 10 through 12, Jesus begins to rebuke him a little bit. Verse 9, it says, Nicodemus said to him, how can these things be? He still doesn't get it. Jesus answers him, are you the teacher of Israel, and you don't understand these things? Truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen. But you, Nicodemus, do not receive our testimony. Notice he didn't say, but you, Nicodemus, don't understand our testimony. He understood it clearly. He just didn't want to receive the testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, and you're not willing to receive it, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? See, here Jesus says to Nicodemus that his problem is not one of ignorance. He knew the truth. It was arrogance and pride that was keeping him from believing. He just refused to accept the truth. And he tried to get around this rejection by saying, it makes no sense to me. Oh, it made sense all right. He just didn't want to accept it, and he didn't want to believe it. And see, often what happens when you and I share Christ with others, and they seem to throw out all these questions. Actually, they're just objections. And then they don't receive Christ. We think, if I could have just explained it better. Or we think, if my witness would have been better. I did a lousy job here. No, the deal here is not your explanation or how well you did in your witness. The problem here is not your explanation, what you said or how you said it. The problem is the person just didn't want to believe. The person didn't want to commit his life to Jesus Christ. That's the bottom line. It's always the problem of unbelief. Always. Not how well you did your witness. Or what you thought you should have said afterwards. You ever done that? Oh, I should have said this or that. No, that's not the problem. God can take anything. Speak through anyone. And the Spirit can blow through and touch the heart. He gives one more illustration, and one that comes directly out of the Old Testament. And I was thinking about this morning. I think this was very personal to Nicodemus, because he goes to an Old Testament story, goes to where Nicodemus was very comfortable, and he zeroes in on the specific point using Scripture. Didn't he do that with the rich young ruler? Jesus read his heart and knew what his problem was, and he went right there and said, go sell what you have. He's not saying earn your salvation. He's going to his idol. He's going to where his love was his stuff. Sell that, and then you can have salvation. Here he's doing the same thing with this teacher of the Old Testament. And so he goes, illustration number 3, it's the brass serpent story, verse 14 and 15. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. These verses refer us back to one of the most unique stories in the Old Testament. In the book of Numbers, we find the Israelites in rebellion against God. God sent a plague of deadly serpents called fiery serpents, and they caused a sickness that ultimately always led to death. If you got bit, you were going to die. That was it. They had no cure for it. And the people cried out for mercy, and God instructed Moses to make a brass serpent, put it on a pole, and hold it up in the midst of the camp. And those who believed and looked up at the serpent were healed. It was as simple as that. It might have seemed stupid. They might have well, I don't quite understand how this is going to work. You know, explain it in detail, how this is supposed to work. Let's have a class on it first. You know, no, he just said, you look and live. And that was it. That incident in Israel's history became a prefiguring of Christ, who was lifted up on a cross for our salvation and spiritual healing. This says that Jesus Christ is a cure for the death bite of sin. We have no problem making that connection between being born again, John 3:3, and this story told back in the book of Numbers. It's very clear to me. I understand it completely. But did Nicodemus get it? If not, did he ever? And if he did, when did he understand it? We don't know for sure, but let me give you what I think. When Nicodemus was saved. I want to move forward about 3 years. And it's a story in John 18 and 19, chapter 18 and chapter 19. Listen to how the scene unfolds. Let me describe it to you. It was early one morning. The ruling body of the Sanhedrin was hastily called together. As the sleepy-eyed leaders, including Nicodemus, no doubt, arrived, their attention was directed to a man standing quietly before them with hands bound. What a shock it must have been when Nicodemus finally realized who it was that was standing there. It was Jesus Christ, that rabbi, the one that he had secretly went out and met 3 years earlier. Nicodemus remained silent as he watched, as one of the ruling elders, as Jesus was accused of blasphemy, because he claimed to be Israel's Messiah. Was he there watching as Jesus was beaten, slapped and spit on and condemned to die on a Roman cross? Was Nicodemus there? Of course he was. He was summoned to be there. He was part of that 71 group of leaders, church leaders, or religious leaders. I wonder, was he in the crowd watching as Jesus Christ tried to carry his own cross towards Calvary through the streets of Jerusalem? Was he part of the crowd out there watching him go by? Did Nicodemus see when Jesus Christ was nailed to that old rugged cross out on Mount Calvary? Was he watching? Did he see it happen? Did he ask himself, why, O God? Why are you allowing this to happen to this man? He doesn't deserve it. He's innocent. What does all this mean? I don't get it. I don't understand. And then, as Jesus was lifted up upon that cross for all to see, and I think including Nicodemus, I wonder, some sanctified speculation here, I wonder, did God remind him of something Jesus said to him 3 years earlier? Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. Was it at that moment, at that time, that Nicodemus understood what Jesus meant when he quoted that verse? Could it be that God reminded Nicodemus of Isaiah 53, verse 3 and 5, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Imagine Nicodemus watching this happen, and he's out in the crowd, following the crowd along, and he's watching Christ drag his cross through the streets and then falling down where he couldn't carry it anymore because he had been whipped. And then this verse comes to mind. He was despised, rejected, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we, like sheep, including Nicodemus and all of us, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him, Christ, the iniquity of us all. Perhaps, as he saw Jesus abused and crucified, he finally understood. The light came on. The Messiah was not to be a king in Israel like David, as he always taught. Not at this time. Not now. He would come first to be a permanent sacrifice for sin, including my sin, yours, and Nicodemus's sin. See, the proof of his conversion is that his life was changed. See, the first time he snuck in the dark, he didn't want anybody to know. But the next time, when Jesus Christ was crucified for him, and he understood, and he believed, and he was born again, he didn't care what anybody thought. He went out there with Joseph of Arimathea and took Jesus Christ in public view down off the cross and helped prepare the body using his own funds, his own money. But he didn't care. His life was changed. He didn't care in spite of what others would think of him now. In spite of the potential danger from the Romans, what the Romans could do to him, and what in the world would the spiritual leaders of Israel do to him? At minimum, he would be excommunicated out of the Sanhedrin. But he publicly stepped out, openly identified himself as a follower of Christ, when he took down the Christ body off the cross. No sneaking around this time in the dark. He wasn't a secret Christian. See, I think just prior to this, during the time of the cross, is when he understood. All those verses he taught on, all those verses he had no doubt memorized even when he was a little boy, he finally got it. He understood that Jesus Christ was Messiah, the Anointed One, and he was to die for sin. I'm going to close with a story told by Ann Graham Lotz, Billy Graham's daughter, and it's about her dad. Something that happened. She said, "My father was seated at a welcoming dinner in his honor, attended by the civic, business, religious, and political leaders of the Eastern nation that had invited him to hold open evangelistic meetings. The man next to him was the archbishop of the dominant religion in that country. During the course of the dinner conversation, my father asked the archbishop when he had become a Christian. The man's eyes glistened with emotion as he put down his fork and proceeded to tell my father his story." Here's his story. "He had already been installed as the archbishop in his country when he was invited to go to Chicago to give a lecture in a prominent theological school." Sounds a lot like Nicodemus, right? "He accepted the invitation and found himself in the heart of the Windy City. One afternoon, in his effort to do some sightseeing, he boarded a city bus. No sooner had he taken his seat when a big black finger tapped him on the shoulder. He turned to look into the full, round, ebony face of an obviously poor woman seated behind him. In a wonderfully rich voice, she asked, 'Mister, has you ever been born again?' He frowned, thinking for sure he had misunderstood her question, since English was only his second language. With polite reserve, he asked, 'Excuse me?' The deep rolling voice repeated, 'I says, have you ever been born again?' The archbishop stiffened his back, straightened his shoulders, and replied with the greatest dignity, 'My dear madam, I am the archbishop of the church in my country. I am here to give a lecture at the theological seminary.' As the bus rolled to a stop, the woman rose to get off. She looked at the proud religious man dressed in his flowing robes, bearing the bejeweled insignia of his office, and persisted bluntly, 'Mister, that ain't what I asked you. I asked you, has you ever been born again?' Then she turned and walked off the bus and out of his life." But the archbishop said her words rang in his ears and burned in his soul. He went back to his hotel room, located a Gideon Bible in a dresser drawer. I'm thinking, well, where was his Bible? I don't know, just wondering. Opened it to the Gospel of John and read the familiar story of Nicodemus. With increasing clarity and conviction, he knew that even with all of his religious training and devotion and service and recognition, he had never been born again. So he said he slipped down on his knees. And that night, in a Chicago hotel room, thousands of miles from his home, God answered his heart's cry and just gave him Jesus. He was born again. The question, have you been born from above? Have you confessed your sins to God and asked his forgiveness and committed your life to Christ? And as a result of that, like Nicodemus, your life has completely changed. Is that you? Is that your testimony there? Father, we thank you that salvation is so clear, even those who say they don't get it, that makes no sense to them, is simply just denying it, unwilling to believe the truth. I pray, Father, for those that we may know, that we wonder about, whether or not they're saved. I pray, Father, that we may have the opportunity to ask that very simple but important question. Are you born again? Father, give us opportunities to do like that special, unique, wonderful sister in Christ did out on that bus. And that's all she did, and God used it. It wasn't a matter of her presentation and answering all the questions. It was just a matter of the Holy Spirit of God invading the heart. We ask that you would invade the heart and life of those that we love and know as we seek to give them the gospel, as we seek to share the truth. And so this is our prayer, the prayer of our heart this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.